We continue our studies in the book of Romans by reading the first part of Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, we're going to read together the first 8 verses of the chapter. Perhaps to get the connection, I'll read the final 2 verses of the previous chapter. It's always good to see why a chapter begins as it does. So chapter 2, 28, "For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of man, but of God. What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, and every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid. For then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just." Finishing the reading at verse 8 of chapter 3, the Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. The third chapter of Romans stands as one of the great pivotal chapters of the Bible. I don't believe that God inspired the chapter divisions of Scripture. And yet there are times I have to conclude that he did, at least on some occasions, oversee them very carefully. I don't want to take time to give evidence much of that this evening, but let me give you this example. 3 of the chapters of Scripture that are tied together as to the most basic and central message of all the Bible are Genesis chapter 3, John chapter 3, and Romans chapter 3. We may argue it's simply coincidental that it's the 3rd chapter in each case. There are other illustrations of similar chapter numbers carrying on a similar theme. To say I'm not arguing for the inspiration of these, I'm simply saying it's a kindness of the Lord to enable us to fix some great truths in our minds in an easy fashion. If Genesis chapter 3 tells us of the fall of man and the entrance of sin, and John chapter 3 tells us of the new birth and the emancipation from sin, then Romans chapter 3 brings both of these together to show us the love of God in operation against the backdrop of human depravity to bring guilty sinners to final salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Genesis chapter 3 records the fact of the fall. But Romans chapter 3 expounds the fullness of the meaning of the entrance of sin into the world. John chapter 3 tells us about the new birth and the love of God and his giving of his only begotten Son. When we turn to Romans chapter 3, we find that here we are led in to the full meaning, as we have one of the great classical treatments of the giving of Christ as our atonement in verse 25 of this chapter, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. And of course, if John speaks of believers receiving everlasting life, then Romans chapter 3, by leading us into the justification of life, tells us what that really is all about. So Romans 3 is a vitally important, as I have termed it, a pivotal chapter. If you're ever going to understand the gospel, you must grasp Romans chapter 3. Now, the chapter is not difficult to outline. It's as obvious as any chapter. It's easy to outline. Verses 1 through 8 form the first section. And that section explains Paul's argument that he's been carrying on concerning the judgment of the Jews. Verses 9 through 20 establishes the universality of human sin and guilt and condemnation. And then verse 21 to the end of the chapter. Actually, verse 21 starts the rest of the epistle, but that's where the body of the epistle really now begins to be expounded. But from verse 21 to 31, he expounds the doctrine of justification. So the chapter's really simple to outline. And I think as to its general teaching, it's fairly easy to understand. The main teaching of Romans 3 is not really in any doubt. There are people who argue over this or that, but it would be difficult to miss the central force of Paul's thinking here in this chapter. The difficulty resides in the details. And this is nowhere more clearly seen than in these first 8 verses. In Sunday schools in Northern Ireland for many years, Romans 3 was a passage that was a favorite one to give to children to memorize. Maybe you have had to do the same. I trust you have. It's well worth memorizing. I used to say, however, you know, people memorize these words as children. And yet I guarantee that those who are teaching them, while they understand the general drift of the teaching, would have no idea whatsoever as to the meaning of it verse by verse. There's a great difficulty in the details. For many years, in fact, right up until about 20 years ago, the general consensus among Bible scholars was that Paul adopted here from Greek philosophers the form of what is called a diatribe. Now that carries a different meaning there than here. If you accuse somebody of writing a diatribe, it's not really very complimentary. But a diatribe was a form of writing adopted by philosophers in which they brought forward an imaginary objector to their positions, put questions in his mouth, and then answered those questions. Usually the questions were very brief and the answers were very protracted. You know, if you get to pick the ground of the controversy, then you get to put his opinions in your words and answer them, of course, in your words. You always come out a winner like that. So that's a diatribe. And it was generally thought that's what Paul was doing here. However, there have been some doubts about that, and I'm not going to follow the scholarly line of thinking or the argumentation. One difference between Paul and the philosophers is that he gives the objections, the questions, in many words, and he gives the answers very, very briefly. So he turns it the other way around. So the questions then have to be answered. When we look at these questions that Paul is asking and answering, and this whole passage is a passage based on a series of questions. Whose questions are these? From whose mouth do these questions come? Is Paul bringing forward some imagined objector? Is Paul actually reciting objections that he has heard in the past? Or is Paul simply himself asking questions that people might come to by putting what he has already said and written to some, or pushing it to some false conclusion. These are big questions, and I have to be honest that it's not easy to be certain as to the answer. It's quite possible, and I think probably the easiest way is to see that there's a little bit of truth in them all. That Paul was here adopting what is called a rhetorical device, and that in that, this manner of writing, he wasn't trying to emulate or ape the Greek philosophers. I don't think he cared 2 cents worth for them, their philosophies, or their manner of writing philosophy. I think, however, that he was aware, first, that there were people who objected to his doctrine. Second, he was aware of what that objection would be. He, thirdly, had probably heard some of these. And so he was also aware that there were people who would take what he had put forward in these former chapters, push it to what they thought was a logical conclusion. Isn't this always the way when you're in controversy? You take somebody else's position, you push it to what you say is a logical conclusion, but which they have never dreamed about, and then you charge them with your conclusion. That's what's done in controversy all the time. And Paul was aware that that was happening probably here. And so he adopts this rhetorical device of putting down questions. They're his questions, but they might as well have been the questions of an objector. In each question and answer, there is a positive proposition of some wonderfully important truth. But before we get into the questions and the truths behind them, let's start with a very solemn fact right at the very outset, something we've got to face. Paul's method here would be absolutely ludicrous unless there were Jews who were making real, strong, bitter objections to the doctrine that he was teaching. Now let that sink in for a moment. Paul is giving in Romans, he's giving to poor sinners an insight into the wonderful provision that God has made for the salvation of the lost. It's a message of pardon. It's a message of the imputed righteousness of Christ. It's a message whereby people who cannot save themselves can be saved eternally, whereby those who are personally guilty can be made legally righteous and then personally sanctified and brought finally to heaven. It's a message of the glorious grace of God. In other words, it is the best news that sinners can ever receive. And yet, as Paul presents this good news to the Jew first, and he's strong to emphasize that, to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile, he finds that he is met with objections, he's met with arguments, he's met with criticisms, and he is met even with the vicious caricature of the doctrine of the gospel, whereby those who receive it, instead of rejoicing in it, hold it up to ridicule. What a picture. What a picture. Sinners defending themselves, of all things, from the truth of God. Sinners putting up their defenses against the truth of God. How true to life the Bible is. How absolutely dead on the mark the Scriptures always are. Because human nature has never changed in this. Wherever preachers go preaching the Word of God, wherever they expose sin, wherever they expose the utter unworthiness of man and the inability of sinners to save themselves, wherever they humble the pride of man's self-righteousness into the dust, and wherever they point to Christ as God's only provision for the saving of the soul, men and women and young people automatically put up the defenses. This is something they must oppose. You'll know it in your own conscience. You'll know, even if you're saved now, you will know there was a time when you fought the truth of God with might and main. And some of you tonight are still fighting it. It's an amazing picture. It's a horrible picture of people who are open to the lie of the devil. Welcome it with open arms. And they're fighting against the truth that alone can make them wise unto salvation. We have another picture here. The picture of sinners asserting their rights before God. The people that Paul was writing to at this time were Jews, religious Jews. They wanted God's favor. But they wanted God's favor as their right, as something to which they were entitled. I don't want to get ahead of myself, but the unbelief that Paul is speaking about in chapter 3, verse 3, their unbelief is peculiarly and particularly their unbelief regarding Jesus Christ. It is their rejection of Jesus Christ. So here we have people who, fully aware that they are rejecting Jesus Christ, yet come before God and they demand that on the basis of the fact of their Jewishness, their circumcision, their self-righteousness, they would be accepted of God. Again, what a picture. People don't like to put it so baldly as I have done, that they can come to God and say, I have a right to heaven. You have no right to deal with me other than to save me. They don't like to put it in those terms, but in reality, that is still how the usual sinner approaches God. I have a right. What? You call me a sinner? You tell me that I cannot be worthy of heaven? No, no. I want God's favor. But I deserve it. After all, look at him and look at her and look at somebody else. Don't tell me I'm... Go to those people and tell them they're sinners. But as for me, I'm not in their class. To show you how deeply ingrained that is. You see, this is the basis of most heterodox theology. This is at the heart of it. It's a wrong view of God and a wrong view of man. But to show you how deeply this runs, I referred in passing this morning to a passage of Scripture in Matthew chapter 7, where you have people who come before the judgment of God. And they say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name have done many wonderful works? Then will I profess unto them, depart from me, I never knew you. Now watch this carefully. The Lord Jesus did not for a moment contradict what they said. These are people who have preached in the name of Jesus. These are people who have done miracles in the name of Jesus. These are people who have cast out devils in the name of Jesus. These are people who are willing to call him Lord. And he says, I never knew you. But watch carefully where their error lies. They come before the throne of God and they are there saying why they should be received into the everlasting habitations of God's glory. And what do they say? They say, Lord, we should be there because of what we have done for you. You see the difference? We were singing a moment ago about standing before God, the quick, the living, dead. We'll stand at the judgment bar. Any man who is saved on that day will be saved because his testimony is, Lord, I have no right to heaven because of what I have done for you. My only hope of heaven is what Christ has done for me. That's the difference. Oh, this is so deeply ingrained in the fallen nature of man, to put God under obligation to lessen the stain of pollution and the depth of depravity, and to say, I love God's favor, but I have it as my entitlement and as my earned right. And Paul's whole burden here is to show these religious Jews that no man, be he Jew or Gentile, can earn his way to heaven. To defend their so-called right, these people were willing to question God, the facts of the gospel, the faithfulness of God, and the fairness of God. We're going to look at those questions, because it was to show the wicked absurdity of this thinking that Paul penned the answers here in these opening verses of Romans chapter 3. So tonight I want us simply to take, and it will have to be a quick one, I want us to take an overview of these verses. We'll come back to them in detail, God willing, in the weeks to come. I want us to see here the general argument, where I think here you have what I'll call the goodness and the severity of God. Paul's argument here is that God is both gracious and righteous in his treatment of the Jews. And the same argument must be made to those who are not Jews, but they stand, as I pointed out last time, in relation to the New Testament church, as the Jews did to the Old Testament church. Now let's look at the first two verses, where we have the first question. Actually, two questions. What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? And Paul says, much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. In this question, the Jewish objector would be questioning first the facts of the gospel. Paul is saying here, what I have written, especially at the end of chapter 2, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, he is a Jew which is one inwardly. He was denying the proper Jewishness of many of these people, therefore. He says, what I've written raises a question. If this is true, and it is, where is the advantage in being a Jew? He's saying to them, some of you may object that I have reduced the Jews to the level of the Gentiles, that the Jews are no better off than the Gentiles. And of course, if that's what I'm saying, your objection is that I'm flying in the face of Scripture, and this totally contradicts the Word of God. The objection these people were making is that Paul's gospel makes the Old Testament, with its clear promises that the Jews were the chosen people of God, specifically and specially blessed within the covenant of Abraham, the covenant of promise, that God's gospel makes that Old Testament of no effect. He's contradicting it. This is the argument. This is the objection. And if Paul says, no, I'm not contradicting it, then they'll say, well then, if your gospel says one thing and the Old Testament says another, as is true, that's their contention. No matter which way you cut it, your gospel is a lie. And Paul felt the weight of that objection. And his answer comes as something of a surprise. You would imagine after he had said what he said at the end of chapter 2, he is not a Jew which is one outwardly. Circumcision of the flesh is not circumcision at all. It is not an entrance to the covenant. It is not a way of salvation. Well, what advantage is there for the Jew? What profit is there of circumcision? You would imagine he would say none at all. But he doesn't. He says there's much advantage. There's much profit. See, what he's saying is this. In a way, I have placed Jews and Gentiles on the same level, but not as the Jews suggest. This is Paul's argument. Jews and Gentiles are born equal in sin and guilt, but not in respect of privileges. Paul could have told them, I'll say more about this later, because he does say a lot about it later, especially in chapter 9. Paul's whole argument here is, among the nations there is no nation like Israel. God has blessed the Jewish people in many, many ways. But first and foremost, to them alone. I'm not going to get into this tonight, by the way. But here Paul dispatches all those false holy books that claim to come from God, from the other nations. To them alone he committed, he entrusted the oracles, the utterances, the word of God. Paul's meaning here is that, as I'll show you in verses 9 to 20, my gospel does not deny this word. In fact, it applies this word. And it measures up to all its statements. I'm not contradicting the Old Testament, but I'm faithful to everything that it says. You see, when people want to justify their sin and establish their self-righteousness, they always do the same thing. The Jews did it and the Gentiles do it, and supposed Christians do it. People who make their profession of religion a cloak of maliciousness, they do it. They quote a part of Scripture, they isolate that part of Scripture as if it were the only thing that God has said, and they don't take the full witness of Scripture. That's what the Jews were doing. They were saying, do you see this, Paul? We're loved of God, we're specially chosen of God, we're the covenant people of God, we're blessed of God. You'd think that God had never said that there's something on the other side. If they had gone back to Deuteronomy chapters 27 and 28, they'd have found not only is there the list of blessing, but there is the doubly long list of cursing. Had they forgotten about the prophets and the blistering messages of both the major and the minor prophets, warning them of the very things that Paul was talking about? From Moses on down, this was the message. It's always a dangerous thing for people to take a little segment of God's truth, ignore the rest of it, then base their hopes for heaven or their doctrine upon this caricature of God's truth. So Paul says, far from my gospel contradicting the Scripture, it's the only thing that's faithful to it. Here's a great proposition, therefore. Paul is saying to them, you boast in many things. You boast, and you'll notice what their boasting is. You boast that you're the seed of Abraham. That's a blessing. You boast in the sign of circumcision. That's a blessing. Properly understood. You boast in many things, but do you notice this? They never mentioned the greatest blessing of all. God had given them his word. And Paul's whole point here is that the greatest blessing a man can have is to be born where the word of God is known. To have put in his hands the utterances of the eternal God. Now we could lift this beyond the Jews and Israel, and we could bring it to you here in America tonight. God has blessed you in a million ways. I think one of the things that, I suppose it will not do the job in many cases, but it should do the job. One of the things that should come out of all the pictures of the Arab world is the absolute darkness, misery, anarchy, and curse that Islam brings. You look at those, some of the richest countries on earth, and what are they? Dust bowls of iniquity. And then you see the difference of what you have here. God has blessed this people in a million ways. But chief is this, and the fountainhead of all the other blessings. is let you be born and raised in a land where you have access to the Word of the living God, and you have it in your mother tongue. And of all his blessings, it's the Lord who says, this is the first. This is what I put top of the list. Without this, you would have absolutely nothing else. But with that proposition comes this truth. If a man neglects or rejects that privilege, it will be to his own everlasting ruin. First in privilege, first in judgment. I have often quoted the words attributed to C.H. Spurgeon, and I hope you'll take them to heart. When he castigated the people of his day for having Bibles that lay unread, unopened from one week's end to the next. And he said that the Bible sits on your shelf gathering dust, and you could take your finger and trace the word damnation on the dust that has gathered on its cover. The privilege that you have is as great as the Jew, and so will be the judgment. There's a second question, verses 3 and 4. And this question questions the faithfulness of God. What if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? It's difficult to know where Paul intended us to place the question marks. He didn't write the question marks. They must have been a whole lot more clever in those days. As they wrote in block capitals. They didn't bother with punctuation marks as we have them today. So, as I say, they must have been a lot more intelligent. We have difficulty knowing where the question mark should be placed. The Authorized Version believes it should be where it is now. What if some did not believe? It may just as easily, for what or what then, is the idea. What shall we say? That's the thought behind it. Question mark. If some did not believe, shall their unbelief annul the faithfulness of God? However you take it, the question means, despite having the scriptures, the Jews fell into unbelief and they rejected the Christ of God, whom the scriptures had prophesied and promised, and who came before them in their own lifetime. Now, the objection would be to Paul's gospel. You are telling us that because some, you'll notice how understated that is, for it was the majority, because some did not believe, that therefore the whole promises of God, the entire covenant of God, his faithfulness to his promise has been brought to naught. You're saying that, this is the objection to Paul, you're saying that the many privileges of the Jews have all been set aside, and that God has abrogated his covenant so that their unbelief has annulled the faithfulness of God. That's the objection. Now, Paul immediately answers, God forbid. I'm not going to say anything about that expression tonight. We'll deal with it later. God forbid. What he's saying is God will never break his word. Notice his answer. And this is a very good way to answer most questions that come your way. Listen, when anything, whether it's the objection of somebody on the outside, whether it's the temptation of the devil, no matter what it is, when anything comes as an argument against the truth of God to your heart, and it's put in these things that God is unfaithful, immediately put a period there, draw a line under it, take your stand and say, look, I don't have the answer to this or to that, I don't know everything, but this I know, God forbid, let God be true and every man a liar. If I have got to look every man in the world in the eye and say, you're a liar, in order to make God true, then I'm willing to do that. If I'm willing to discount every word ever written by any learned man who ever lived, if I'm called upon to dissociate myself and repudiate every philosophy and every teaching ever given in order to stand by what God has said, then so be it. Let God be true. Say, count on his truth. Later, Paul is going to return to this subject of Jewish privileges, and he's going to show them that far from abrogating his covenant, far from God being proved unfaithful because of the Jews' unbelief, God, chapter 11, verse 2 says, hath not cast away his people whom he foreknew. God will be faithful to his word, and as we'll see when we get there, God will even use the unbelief of the Jew to further the purpose that he has for the spread of his gospel and for the application of his covenant. The proposition that Paul has here is a wonderful one. Something that I have only time to mention, and I hope that every Christian here will get a grip of it and never let go of it. Your assurance depends on it. Your enjoyment depends on it. Your happiness depends on it. Your soul depends on it. Nothing can change the purpose and the promise of God. Though all men lie, he remains faithful. Do you remember what Balaam, the old false prophet, had to confess? When he was called upon to curse Israel and he couldn't do it, he gave us his reason. Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? He says in Malachi 3, I am Jehovah. I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. What Paul is saying is this: God will do everything he has purposed to do. I want you to understand that. That's what's nowadays called a very Calvinistic statement. It's not. It's just a very biblical statement. God will do everything he has purposed to do, and God will do everything he has promised to do. You can stake everything on the absolute faithfulness of God. And see the bigger picture here. The failures of men cannot derail the purpose of God. The unbelief of men cannot disannul the covenant of God. The faithlessness of men cannot undermine the promises and the purposes of the gospel. God is going to do all that he has said. Paul later explains that even those things which appear to men to overthrow God's faithful covenant, here's a mystery, are actually included in his eternal decree. And he has this wonderful statement that I will only state. It'll be a long time before we get this far in Romans. He does so that his purpose according to election might stand. I want you to get that picture of the Lord in your mind tonight. I am sick, sore, and tired of the inane little pictures of a powerless God that are being projected from pulpit after pulpit. A poor little God who would do so much if only he could. Who would accomplish all sorts of things if only we would allow him. Poor little God who depends on you and me so much that without us, his hands are practically tied. Let me tell you, it's all the fabrication of the devil. I am glad that the Lord says even of a donkey. I have need of him. And he has need of you and me. Not because of any want in him, but because of his grace in using vessels of clay. And why does he do that? Paul says that we have this treasure in earthen vessels. As Mike Barrett likes to point out when he's calling me one of those earthen vessels, just an old clay pot. I think it's the shape he's talking about. God likes to use old clay pots. Why? That the excellency of the power might be of God and not of man. That man may not admire the vessel, but the contents. That the glory may not come to the servant, but the master. His purpose, according to election, will stand. And Paul is introducing that truth. Do not question ever the faithfulness of God. And what Paul is saying is, if my gospel contradicted the faithfulness of God, then my gospel would be a lie. For the faithfulness of God is beyond dispute. And then we come to the third question, and that questions the faithfulness or the fairness of God, and that's in verses 5 through 8. We could imagine Paul saying that to what I've just said, I know that many raise an objection. And they did. Here's the objection. If the Jews' unfaithfulness shows off or commands or sets in a better light and a clearer glory, if the Jews' unfaithfulness shows off God's faithfulness, if our unrighteousness commands his righteousness, if our lie allows him to set forth his truth in all its pristine purity, then how can he find fault with us and judge us? Now follow the argument here, for it's certainly what you would call sophistical. If the end, that is the glory of God, is good, how can God condemn the means that achieve that end? If my sin is the thing that shows forth the glory of God, either in his pardon or in his judgment or his righteousness, how can God find fault with me for my sin? After all I'm doing is showing forth the glory of God. Surely the end justifies the means. And if that's true, the objection is, we cannot be headed for judgment as you, Paul, have said. Now what's Paul's answer? If our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? And immediately he puts in, I speak as a man. It's another word. Paul is saying that this thing is so outrageous, even to put in the form of a question, an objection or a false conclusion. It's so outrageous even to speak the words, I have to put in this disclaimer. And again, God forbid, for how then shall God judge the world? Here's Paul's argument, or Paul's answer. It's an argument he's going to have to face in one form or another many times. Another form of it you'll find at the beginning of chapter 6. But just for now, here's his reply. He said, the end justifies the means. That's your doctrine, not mine. You accuse me of teaching that. You're the people who teach it, and it's blasphemous, and those who teach it will be damned. I don't want to get off on a tangent tonight. You know me, I don't like doing that. But if that's true, the whole Jesuit movement is a movement of damnation. One of the fundamental tenets of Jesuitry is that the end justifies the means. And in their history, it has justified mayhem and murder. But Paul says, whose end is to be damned. The end never justifies the means. But Paul says it's also a foolish doctrine. Now follow him to the Jew. He says, you're really proving too much. You believe in God's judgment for sin. It's just you don't believe in God's judgment for your sin. Are the Jews really any different from the rest of us here? They believed in the damnation of the Gentiles, but not the damnation of the Jews. They believed that God would judge the Gentiles. That's why Paul starts chapter 2, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. These Jews were saying, Paul, you're dead on when what you say about the Gentiles is that God is going to leave them without excuse, and God is going to judge them, and God is going to move in upon them, and their end is to be burned and all the rest of it. Paul, you're right. We agree with you. As long as it's somebody else's sin, I'm quite happy to believe that God will judge sin. That was their position. And Paul is answering that now. He says, you expect God to judge the heathen. But take your own argument. If you're telling me God can't find fault with us, for if you say we're unfaithful, well, our unbelief has only proved his faithfulness. So he can't judge us for bringing about his glory. The end justifies the means. But wouldn't the same thing be true of a Gentile? Doesn't a Gentile's lie set forth all the more clearly the truthfulness of God? Doesn't the impurity of the Gentiles commend all the more greatly the purity of God, the righteousness of God? So Paul is saying, by your argument, God couldn't judge anybody. And that's the meaning of this statement here. How shall God judge the world? By this argument, God couldn't judge anybody. He says, now who's denying the Bible now? Do you remember when we started chapter 2, I went through the scriptures showing you right through the scriptures how that the teaching is God will judge all men according to their works. Paul knew those scriptures. The Jews knew those scriptures. They were simply ignoring them. So Paul's argument, and they would understand it very clearly, is, Who's undermining Scripture now? You're the ones who are telling me I'm contradicting Scripture, I'm contradicting the teaching of the faithful promises of God, etc. But who's undermining Scripture now when you've come to a position that really says God cannot judge anybody? But he is going to judge. He'll judge the world. And he'll judge you. Here's his proposition. God is a righteous judge. He will make the wickedness and the sinfulness of man to praise him, but he will yet judge sinners for their sins. This is something that I will only mention tonight. There is a degree of truth in this. When you lie, you sin. But the very blackness of your lie commends the beauty of God's truth. Your unrighteousness shows off all the more clearly his righteousness. But follow me carefully here. Don't jump to the wrong conclusion that since you have thereby unwittingly promoted the glory of God, you'll be free from judgment. No, sir. What it's saying is this. It's a vast doctrine. God is absolute. He's not just sovereign. He is absolute. And whether creatures like it or don't like it, whether they go along with it or whether they oppose it, everything they are and everything they do, he will turn to his everlasting glory. Those whom he saves will be to the praise of his glorious grace, and those whom he damns will be to the praise of his glorious judgment and righteousness. But one way or the other, we will all be to the praise and the glory of God. Sinners can take absolutely no credit for that. For when sinners by their sin command the righteousness of God, they're not aiming at God's glory. They're aiming at the very opposite. And God will hold them responsible for it. At the very beginning of this overview tonight, I said that God is both righteous and gracious in judgment. This is the goodness and the severity of God. He is gracious. He has given them His Word. Do you realize what that means tonight? Let's confine it to this gathering. Do you realize what that means to you? You can never go out to meet God ignorant of the way of salvation. You can never go out to meet God and say, "Lord, I just didn't know." You've got the Word. He's given you the unvarnished truth about sin. He has revealed the plan of salvation. He has shown you the beauties of the finished work of Jesus Christ. He has given you the invitations and the promises of the gospel. He has bound Himself by promises of love. To these He has added the clearest warnings of judgment. He has swept aside by His truth every refuge of lies. And He has shut you up to one hope and one hope only. And that is in Jesus Christ, His Son. God is gracious. But He's also righteous. He will be absolutely fair in the judgment. He will not accept your face. He will not accept empty profession. He will not accept an external religion. He will not accept a works righteousness. He will never deviate from His sole standard of receiving any man. And that is the standard of absolute and perfect righteousness. That's His standard. I know that it is the theory that somehow God will drop the standard. Even in some fundamental churches, the notion has been that in the Old Testament He tried to save people by the absolute standard of the law, and when that didn't work, He has graciously come up with an easier standard for us. Don't you believe it? There's only one standard, and it's the absolute righteousness of God. And God will condemn all who cannot be justified by that standard. Now bring your righteousness. Now bring your church membership. Now bring your baptism. And it's not one bit better than the Jews and their circumcision. Unless you have a perfect righteousness, He'll condemn you. But all who have a perfect righteousness, He will receive. Having justified them, He glorifies them. But who has a perfect righteousness? Where will you find it? Let me tell you, there's only one perfect man. That's the man Christ Jesus. There's only one in whom there resides a perfect righteousness. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the righteousness that meets the standard of God Almighty. But here's the truth of the gospel. That's the righteousness that God freely makes over to all who believe in Jesus. That's the gospel. A perfect righteousness. Paul said of Christ that God has made Him unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That is God's way of salvation. He's gracious, for He's made it known, but He's absolutely righteous in that He will never, never deviate from that absolute standard of judgment. Tonight, we have taken just a sort of a bird's eye view of what is structurally a very difficult passage of Scripture. But I don't want the difficulties of structure to obstruct your view of God's truth. I started off by saying that when people here received the truth, they immediately contended with it. And I wonder if that's what some of you are doing tonight. Are you already battling in your heart against the truth? Struggling against conviction of sin? Struggling against the rejection of your own self-righteous pride? Struggling against the claims of Christ to your immediate repentance and faith? It's time to lay down the arms of rebellion. Say, Lord, conquer my heart. Conquer my heart. Take it and make it Christ's. Cleanse it in His blood and clothe me with His absolute and perfect righteousness. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the faithful truth of the gospel. And our God, we rejoice this evening that the Lord Jesus Christ is our sole and sufficient Savior. We pray that Thou wilt commend Him to every heart here. And, O Lord, we pray that Thou wilt strengthen the faith of those who are in Christ, that they may be able to rejoice that He is faithful who promised, who also will do it. We pray, our God, that Thou wilt speak to those who are without Christ. God, grant that this Sabbath evening Thou wilt destroy the folly that would rise up in rebellion against God and fight against the truth. Lord, we pray, conquer hearts tonight. Bring sinners to the end of themselves and bring them into Christ. God, grant that this Sabbath evening Thou wilt give the grace of faith and repentance, that those who have come without the Savior may flee to receive Him. So bless Thy word, O God, we pray, and write it large and clear upon our hearts. Now part us with Thy blessing. Keep us in Thy fear. Be the abiding portion of all Thy blood-bought church tonight and evermore. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.